Well, we're turning this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. Lord, direct my heart, actually went home last night to this chapter. I'd thought of preaching from Galatians, as said earlier on in this series, but I feel that the Lord has brought my mind to these verses for tonight. So John 16, we're going to read together. Thank Mr. Martin for his welcome, and we pray that God will be with us as we gather together around the Word. I believe we've really known the Lord's presence in these meetings and the help of God night by night, and that is good, and we're very thankful for the Lord drawing near, and we pray that he will be gracious to us again tonight as we gather here. And so let's all really keep in prayer right through the whole meeting that the Lord will come. And he will touch our hearts, and he will bless us richly through his own word and by his presence. So John 16, we'll read from verse number 1. Let us hear God's word. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you, I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine. And amen. The Lord Jesus Christ spent his final week prior to the crucifixion with his disciples. It was a time of intense teaching, instruction that he delivered to his beloved disciples, giving to them a series of profound truths. We think, for example, of Matthew 24 and 25, which contain what is known as the Olivet Discourse, teaching on the second coming of our Savior, and delivered by the Lord himself during that final week when he was with the disciples on that mount, the Mount of Olives. And then here in these chapters, John 14 through to 16, there is the record of another great section of his teaching in those days. Indeed, this actually took place on the night immediately before his death. And therefore, this is the last piece of doctrinal teaching that the Lord imparted to his disciples before he went to Calvary. Now, much of the teaching in these three chapters that the Lord brought on this occasion, that final night, pertain to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we find here in what I've read this evening that that is the case. There's a great focusing in here by Christ at a certain point in this chapter upon the Spirit of God and his ministry to not only those disciples then, but of course to his church ever since, right down through the generations of time. And the focus here on the ministry of the Spirit is with regard to how that ministry would be exercised by the Spirit of God within the nations, subsequent to the Lord's departure and his exaltation in glory. And so this is instruction and teaching that has great and enduring relevance. It should be closely studied by us, by God's people, because it has much to say to our hearts, even about the very times in which we live. See, some of the detail that the Lord said to these men on that final night filled their hearts with the deepest sorrow. We know this. We've seen it in the reading tonight. We see it back in chapter 14 and on through chapter 15. That was especially true with regard to the announcement, again, of his imminent death and his departure from them. He often had said these things to them right through the entire range of those years when they walked with him and they sat at his feet and they heard him bring his teaching and his instruction to their hearts. And on that night prior to his death, this theme was very much apparent as he spoke to them about his departure. And the consequence was, of course, that sorrow filled their hearts. We think of how chapter 14 begins, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And then here in chapter 16, we find the same matter brought before them, that as he speaks to them about his impending departure, and there is sorrow in their hearts, and there is a feeling of utter despair over their souls as they hear the Lord deal with these matters once again. But to comfort them, he draws their attention once more to the Holy Spirit, to his ministry. And it's in these chapters that he uses that great title, the title, the Comforter. I mentioned it in a previous night or two. What a name that is. And what a blessed truth there lies in the very name, the Comforter. It is akin to the word that we were looking at last night from Romans chapter 8. That night we looked at Romans chapter 8. It's a word that signifies one who comes alongside to bring help and to bring comfort and to bring consolation to the hearts of the people of God. And so in these chapters, there's much about the Comforter. And here in chapter 16, we find that the Lord speaks of the Holy Spirit and his ministry with regard to a certain area of things. And I especially tonight want to draw your attention to verses 8 through to 11. Of John 16, because in these verses we have the Holy Spirit's ministry among the unconverted as he goes forth into the world, as went into the world in those days after the Lord had gone back to heaven, and has come, as we've been seeing time and time again down through the generations of time, to visit this earth, to visit the nations, to move among men. He has come to bring about the great work of evangelism. And my theme tonight, therefore, from these verses, is that of the Spirit's ministry in evangelism. And what a relevant subject that was for these disciples. Because the Lord had spoken to them about taking the gospel into the world of their day, the world of fallen humanity. And before his ascension, he will do so again after he has died, after he has risen. And at the end of those 40 days, he again gives them their commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so how important these verses are, since they deal with that very issue of the Spirit's ministry in evangelism. We have before us, therefore, a necessary reminder of what is needed in the evangelistic ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. There is such a ministry, that goes without saying. And that ministry can only be exercised as we have the help and the power of the Spirit of the living God. And as a people, as God's people, we must always foster and nurture this ministry of concentrated evangelistic preaching, which is, of course, one of the vital hallmarks of the Lord's church. But for that to happen, to that end, we must have the ministry of the Spirit of God. I say to you tonight, that we have before us, therefore, a theme, a subject that is vital for our consideration as we deal with this overall theme this week of the ministry of the Holy Spirit among the Lord's people and within Christ's church, His ministry in the realm of evangelism. And these verses deal with this. Look with me at verse number 8 through to verse 11 tonight. We're going to focus our minds on those verses. We're going to look at a number of thoughts that arise here about the indispensable work of the Holy Spirit in the realm of evangelism. And the first thing I want us to see from these verses is the confirmation of the Spirit's ministry for evangelism. Look at verse number 8. And when He is come, that follows on from verse number 7, where the Lord has said, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, notice those words, when He is come. And those are words of assurance. They are words of confirmation. Here's the confirmation that the Holy Spirit was going to come. They are the words of Christ. And He is coming to do a certain work, as we're going to see throughout this study this evening. And so these words ring with assurance. The Lord Jesus Christ conveyed to the disciples that the Holy Spirit would undoubtedly come and discharge His ministry, essential to true evangelism. And we begin here. And we look at these words, and we think about this matter of the confirmation of the Spirit's ministry for evangelism, because the confirmation that the Lord gives us here when He says, and when He has come, is something that you and I need to focus on today very, very much. Do we not believe in evangelism? Yes, we do. Has our own denomination not been born in it? Yes, it has. It's been a church that's had this evangelistic burden and thrust from its very beginning. And of course, we still believe with all our hearts in the evangelistic purpose of the preaching of the gospel, the great commission given to us to go into the world, to reach the nations around us, to carry the message of Christ to the peoples of this world, to see a people gathered out from the lost communities around us. This is a thought, this is a truth that we hold on to and we cherish deeply. My dear friend, what we need, and of course it's not something new I'm saying tonight, but what we need is this ministry of the Spirit to superintend and to permeate and to control the entire evangelistic labors and ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ in a day such as this. What is the answer to the needs of our own land and our own nation? Indeed, any part of the world that you care to think about as we seek to carry on the work of Jesus Christ. And the answer to that query is, of course, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. And He confirms to us the fact that the Holy Spirit comes to bring about that great evangelistic power that we need. And I feel tonight that it's necessary for me to say that to a great degree that power is no longer with us as it used to be. As we think about the earlier years and the times of blessing and power that were known in our own little denomination, when church after church was born and brought into being through this ministry of evangelism under the power of the Spirit of God. And yet it seems today that all we are really doing is trying to hold ground, trying to maintain what we have, and yet that is hardly even, in many cases, not happening. And what we need is what the Lord is showing to us here in these verses, and therefore we can take great heart from what He says. And when He is come, there is the confirmation given by Christ of the Spirit's ministry for evangelism. It's based on the Lord's promise. Notice the closing words again of verse number 7. If I depart, I will send Him unto you. There's a promise I've referred to the Lord's promise already in some of these meetings in this very context of matters that we're thinking about night by night. And that glorious promise was given to the Lord's people in those days. And of course, it is good for today as well. In these three chapters, you will find that the Lord uses these words, "I will send them unto you." He uses them three times in a very specific way. In chapter 14 and verse number 26, it says, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name." There is again the promise, "whom the Father will send in my name." Chapter 15 and 26, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father." And then here again, in chapter 16 and verse number 7, "the Comforter, I will send him unto you." Here's a threefold witness of a very strong and powerful kind concerning the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then you move on into later times, after the Lord has died, after the Lord has risen. And I do this to your attention in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Look again at those great verses where the Lord reiterates the promise. Acts 1, verse 4, it says, "Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And so once again, the Lord brings to these men his promise that the Spirit is on the way, the Spirit is coming to do that remarkable work that then ensued when he did come, and there were gathered into the kingdom of God myriads of sinners saved by sovereign grace. And the whole work of God in New Testament times was set on such a powerful course of reaching the world and reaching the nations because of the coming of the Spirit of the living God. So we have all these references to the promise that Christ gave the disciples. Let's remember something here. This promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit was a promise that was given concerning Christ's own ministry to begin with. I mean, his ministry that he had already discharged in those years up until the point where he went back to heaven. Isaiah 61 and verse number 1, here's an Old Testament prediction, a prophecy, and actually here is Jesus Christ speaking prophetically through his servant Isaiah. Isaiah 61 verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." There's the evangelistic message. And the Lord Jesus was anointed by the Spirit to preach good tidings unto the meek. And if we go then to the Gospel of Luke just to see how this was fulfilled, it is worthy of our attention. I mentioned it, but I draw your attention back to it again. Luke chapter 3 and the verse number 21, at his baptism, it says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass," Luke 3:21, "that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Look at chapter 4 of Luke, verse 1. Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. Here it is. Christ is anointed in fulfillment of Isaiah 61. And he's full of the Holy Ghost. Go on down chapter 4 of Luke and come to verse number 14. After the wilderness temptations, this verse says, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit." And then a little farther on, we come to Nazareth, verse 16. And on the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue and he stands up to read and no doubt to bring the message of God. And he turns to that very prediction, that very prophecy in Isaiah 61, verse 17. "There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written." The Lord deliberately went to that part of Isaiah, that very place. And then he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And so the Lord was filled with the Holy Ghost for his evangelistic ministry. The promise of the Spirit was for Christ, but the promise of the Spirit was also for his people. I want you to see this tonight, because this is what our text is saying here in John chapter 16. This blessed promise that the Lord gives to the disciples is a promise that already had been fulfilled in his own experience and his own ministry. And just think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ, all that he did in his ministry was in the power of the Holy Ghost. That's a remarkable thing. He exercised a ministry. Yes, in the power of the Spirit. He was filled, as I said the other night, without measure. That's what the Bible says. There was no restriction, no limitation in his infilling by the Holy Spirit. But the point is, he was anointed to preach, and of Christ, or since Christ, needed that anointing. How much more do I need it? How much more does every preacher today need it? How much more does the church of God today, even represented in her own little denomination, need this enduement with power in order to evangelize and see a people gathered into God? Go to Psalm 133, because what we are seeing here, in seeing that Christ was anointed and then the promise was for his disciples and right down through the generations of time, his church ever since. As we see all this, let us look at Psalm 133 for a moment. And you have that great statement in verse 1 about the brethren dwelling together in unity. Then it says this, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now notice this. The psalmist writes here of this precious ointment poured upon the head of the high priest at his consecration. That happened literally. The high priest was anointed with oil. The precious ointment, when he was set apart to be the high priest, and it ran down over from his head down over his garments, right down to the very hem of his garment. And it's likened here to the dew of Hermon, the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. And all the terms here that are used are symbolic of the Holy Spirit himself, the precious ointment, and the dew. We find those words used in Scripture as a means of portraying to us the very work of the Spirit as he comes upon men to anoint them and to fill them. It's like ointment being poured out. It's like the dew of God coming down from Hermon upon the land, upon the needy territory around. But you see, this is fulfilled in Christ, most certainly. Christ is our great high priest. And what we're seeing here is that just as Christ was anointed, so the whole body of Christ is anointed. His people are anointed. Our anointing, our infilling by the Spirit of God, even for this ministry of evangelism, it comes because we are in union with our high priest. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes of his Spirit that was poured out upon him, and he pours out the Spirit upon his people. Get a hold of that tonight. By virtue of our union with Christ, the promise is fulfilled. By virtue of his work for us as our high priest, the promise is guaranteed, because we are one with him. And I want you to think about that very carefully. Our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, includes our union with him as the one who was anointed. And he was anointed for our sakes. You know, men and women, there's a very simple but a very wonderful truth about the Lord's work and the Lord's whole ministry and all that he did when he's on this earth, and it's this. The Lord never did anything in isolation from his people. Never. All that happened to Christ was for our sakes. And therefore, whatever you consider about the Lord in terms of his work, his ministry when he's on this earth, it was always with his people in view. And that's true with regard to this matter of the anointing that we need, the Holy Spirit coming. He says here in John 16, I will send him unto you. Just as the Spirit came upon Christ, and indeed from his anointing we are anointed. We share with Christ. We are one with Christ. And because of that union, again I say, we can look to the Lord to anoint us and pour out his Spirit upon his people. And so, this confirmation of the anointing of the Spirit for evangelism, it is based upon Christ's promise, but it's also based upon Christ's position. You take those words again, 16. He says, if I depart, verse 7, I will send them unto you. And he kept saying this, as we have just noted through these chapters. He says, I'm going away, go back to the Father, but I will send the Spirit. I will send another Comforter. I will send the Holy Ghost. And we know how this was fulfilled in those great days thereafter when the Lord went back to heaven. And I take you, therefore, to Acts 2, verse 23, just to show you that marvelous statement that Peter makes with regard to what happened at Pentecost, the inspired explanation of what had taken place that day. And it is indeed the prototype of all fulfillments of the coming of the Spirit. In the sense of what is said here, Acts 2:33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now men and women, brethren and sisters, here is the Lord's position. The position of exaltation at the Father's right hand. And when he said, when I depart, I will send them unto you. It not only was a promise, but there's a position in view. It's the position of authority and the position of glory and the position of his right to pour out the Spirit of God. See that tonight. The Lord had given to him by the Father as the reward of his own suffering and his own obedience. He was given the right to do this by virtue of what he had done in his whole time of humiliation, culminating in his death. The Father exalted the Son to the throne of glory because he had finished the work, because he had come through the valley of humiliation, because he had completed redemption and accomplished redemption. And is that not what Paul says in Philippians 2:8 and 9? It's here in Acts 2:33, but Paul says in Philippians 2:8 and 9, where he talks about the Lord Jesus humbling himself even unto death, the death of the cross. Then it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And so the Lord was exalted as the reward of his suffering. And part of that exaltation is to pour out the Holy Ghost. The exaltation of Christ is in four stages. The first stage was the resurrection. The second stage was the ascension. The third stage was his being seated. As we're seeing in Acts 2:33 or Philippians 2:8 and 9, the fourth stage is yet to be. The fourth stage of the exaltation of Christ will be when he comes again. I'm actually using there what it says in our catechism. If you think about that wonderful compilation of doctrine and look at the question in relation to the Lord's exaltation, you will find that the four stages are there. But they're just not some man-made formula. They're taken out of the book. And so he is yet to appear in his glory, and that will be the final stage of the exaltation. But the point is, he's already exalted. He's on the throne. And thank God tonight we are in throne union with Christ. Dwell in that. The Lord's people, oh yes, it may seem we're defeated in the world in which we live. And as the world views the church, no time for us, no regard for the Lord or his people or his cause or the gospel. But brethren and sisters, we need to say this tonight. The position that Christ has, we are in union with him in that position. Positionally, we are there because we are joined to Christ. That's what Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, where he says, you hath he quickened in the verse 1, and then goes on to say in verse 5 something similar, and then proceeds to say, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places. Positionally, we are in union with the exalted Christ. We need to see who we are in Christ. We are not a defeated people. We are a victorious people. Oh, I know that's a spiritual thing. I know that, again, I say it doesn't look like it. And maybe sometimes, Christian, it doesn't feel like it either, doesn't it? You feel so defeated and so downcast and so robbed of blessing and power. But let me tell you, you need to look at where you are in Christ, because this anointing that is promised here, this outpouring of the Spirit, comes because of Christ's promise and Christ's position. And we are joined with Christ, as I'm emphasizing here tonight. And on the basis of that wonderful truth, we therefore have confirmed to us that the Lord pours out a Spirit, sends a Spirit time after time after time, even for this glorious, this wonderful work of reaching the lost in the nations or wherever God sends us. And so there is the confirmation of the coming of the Spirit in evangelism. But then going back to John 16, there's more I could say there, but the time is moving on, as it always does, as we all know, so we have to keep moving. Going back to John chapter 16, the second thing I want us to notice, the second main point is the conviction by the Spirit's ministry in evangelism. The conviction. So look at verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove. Just pause and look at the word reprove. The word that's translated reprove here commonly signifies to demonstrate by argument, to persuade anyone to do a thing by presenting reasons. It was a word that was found in those days. Remember that the New Testament was written in the Greek language, and it was what was called Common Greek. And in those days, this particular word that I'm referring to, translated reprove, was a very common word. And it had all those senses to it, to demonstrate by argument, to prove, to persuade someone to do something by presenting a reason. And therefore, it means really to convince. That's how you could read it. Indeed, it is translated that way in some places. When he has come, he will convince. It goes on to say, he will convince the world of sin and so forth. He will convince, or he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so, and we're going to go back to those a little later in more detail, but it's just here to show you that the activity of the Holy Spirit in his ministry with reference to evangelism is first and foremost a ministry of reproving or convincing. And it has to do with men, sinners, the lost, the fallen, the guilty. He comes to convince them, to convict them, to persuade them, to deal with them. Just look with me at a few places where the word is used, and it will bring out its very powerful meaning. Turn to Luke 3 and look with me there at verses 19 and 20. Luke chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved," that is, being convinced by him, reproved by him, "for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife," and this is referring to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist reproved Herod, and here is the word used, being reproved by him. John the Baptist reproved Herod for his adultery and for all his evils, and in doing so, he was exposing Herod's sin. What a courageous man John was. To his very face, he reproved Herod. And in doing so, he would have convicted that man in his conscience of what he had done. And Herodias felt it too. And as we actually, I think, saw the other night in referring to John the Baptist, it was Sunday night, Herodias thereafter hated this man and wanted rid of this man. But here is a use of the word in that case. Or John 3, 19 and 20. That's easy to remember because it's the same two verses. John 3 as well as Luke 3, 19 and 20. In John 3, 19 it says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." And again, there is this reproving ministry. This ministry that exposes sin and that brings the things of darkness out and highlights them. And that's why men do not want to come to the light. That's why they don't want to hear the gospel. That's why they hate it. Because it reproves them and it causes them to feel their sin and their deeds are reproved. The word in the margin, you'll notice in John 3 of a marginal Bible, is the word discovered. And so again, there's a thought there in the word of sin being exposed and uncovered or discovered. You keep on going here. But there's one final reference, and it's where Paul addresses Timothy about his ministry. 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 2. And in that verse, he speaks to Timothy and gives him that great charge that we are familiar with from that passage. He says this, 2 Timothy 4 verse number 2, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove." There it is again. It's the very same word. And in all of this, we are actually seeing something. When a man is filled with the Holy Spirit, just as the Holy Ghost himself comes to reprove the sinner, to convince the sinner, so that man who's filled with the Spirit is going to expose sin. He's going to speak against sin. He's going to address the conscience of sinners. He is going to hold up before them in the light of God's word their state before God, their position before God. He will not skirt around that. He will be direct. He will address the sinner in a manner that the sinner will feel the, at least he will feel the impact of the word. He will feel the power of the word of God, because that's how the Holy Spirit works. And where a man has the Spirit upon him, remember, we're thinking here about the Spirit's ministry and evangelism. Where a man has the Holy Spirit upon him and he's evangelizing, he will not stand on the pulpit to make people feel, as I said the other night, good or comfortable, but he'll be there with a message from God to reach their conscience, to deal with their sin, to expose their sin, to show them where they are before God. The word is also translated, one final reference, Matthew 18, verse 15, and there it is translate it this way, to tell someone his fault. Matthew 18, 15. "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault." And those words, "tell him his fault," translate this same Greek word that means reprove or convince. is dealing here with two who are professing Christians, and the one offends or wrongs the other. And the one who's wronged is told by the Lord to go and see the brother, at least the professing brother who has done him wrong, and reprove him. Tell him what he has done. Meet with him privately and personally to try to show what he has done. But here's how it's translated. To tell one's fault, as it says here, tell him his fault. My dear friend, the Holy Spirit is in the business of telling people their faults, exposing their sins. When he has come, he will reprove. And so, looking at these other verses, we're able to determine the sense of the verb in John 16 and verse number 8. When he has come, he will reprove. It's a very strong word. Christ promised the disciples that when the Spirit would come, sinners would be reproved. Their sin would be exposed, so that they would be convinced of that sin. Their liability to punishment would be brought before them. And so when the Holy Spirit convinces men, it means that in spite of the ignorance and the resistance of the carnal mind, he brings them to a recognition of the truth by an irresistible application of the truth to their minds, to their consciences, to their hearts. Let me tell you something. The preacher can only reach the mind. It's the Spirit who reaches the heart. It's the mind, that's as far as any preacher can go. And sometimes that's a struggle. To get people to listen, to get them to hear. The mind to be instructed. But it's the Spirit of God who does reach the heart. You see, the truth of the gospel doesn't leap into a man's soul by bypassing the mind. It goes through the channel of the mind into the soul. But it's the Holy Spirit who alone can reach the soul. Sometimes it doesn't result in conversion. Let me show you another verse here. John 8 verse 9. You may know the story here, the account here of the woman taken in adultery. And notice what it says, John 8, verse number 9. It says, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience." There's the word once more. This word, with relation to the Spirit's ministry, when he has come, he will reprove. He will convict. And here it's translated, convicted. "When they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, and went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even on to the last." Now, there's no evidence here that these men, these were the Pharisees who had brought the woman to begin with their accusation concerning her, and presented her to Christ, and asked Christ to adjudicate on this. And of course, the whole thing was setting up a trap for the Lord. Well, so they thought. But the Lord was too much for them. As you read the story, it's a marvelous passage to see what the Lord actually did. And it's remarkable what he did. Because he stooped down and wrote on the ground as if he didn't even hear them. He wrote on the ground with his finger, verse number 6. Why did he do that? What was he symbolizing? Well, may I suggest to you that if you go back in Scripture, you will find that God wrote with his finger before. He wrote the law. It says the law was written with the finger of God. And this is all about the law. Verse 5, "Moses and the law commanded us." And then the Lord stooped down and wrote with his finger. He did it a second time here. Because remember, the first tables of the law were broken. And then the Lord rewrote them. And what's the Lord doing here? The Lord's showing these Pharisees, "I'm the lawgiver. I'm the one who wrote the law with my finger." And when the Lord said these things, and especially the words in verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her, and then stooped down and wrote on the ground again. It says, when they heard it, they were convicted by their own conscience. And again, I say to you, I don't know whether these men became saved or not. I have no idea. But at least at this point, as far as this time is concerned, they were unconverted, unregenerate men. But they felt conviction. They felt reproved. But there's no actual evidence that they were saved. And you know what you have here, in many ways, is a portrayal of what will happen at the day of judgment. Because on the day of judgment, the Lord will use his law to bring men who on this earth never thought about God, never had any compunctions about their sin, and who lived in the most wretched carnal ways, and yet on that great day they will be convicted by their conscience as the Lord deals with them. And now I know I've digressed here a bit in dealing with this passage in John chapter 8, but I think it's worthy of our attention as we see how the Lord is able to even convict those who have the hardest hearts and the most resolute setting of themselves against him in their sin, and yet he can deal with them. But in terms of real conversion, the Holy Spirit does convince of sin. Here is, therefore, the great and the glorious work that the Holy Spirit does, the conviction by the Spirit's ministry in evangelism. And men and women, this is what we need to have in our gospel meetings. Evangelistic efforts, conviction. Conviction. Let me show you over in Psalm 32, a man who was under conviction. And what he actually says is a glorious little psalm. And of course, it's really the twin psalm of Psalm 51. Psalm 32 and 51, written by David, were written at the time of his, when the Lord dealt with him over his sin with Bathsheba. And if you look at Psalm 32, you will find David describing his personal experience. This is him, of course, as a man of God who had fallen into sin, and the Lord came and dealt with him. And if you look at verse number 3 of Psalm 32, it says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. You see, for a period of time, David kept silence, as if he hadn't sinned. He covered up, or tried to, his sin with Bathsheba. And yet the Lord's hand was on him. Verse 4, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. What he says here describes a man who was made to feel the misery of his own state and convicted by the Spirit of God of his sin. And then it came, of course, to a climax when Nathan appeared and said, thou art the man. But I believe from these verses, David is describing how he felt during those days. But then something happened. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And here's David brought to the point where, after the conviction, after the awful time when the Lord deals with him, he confesses his sin. So there's conviction of sin and there's confession of sin in verse 5. And then there is the covering of sin, because the psalm starts out with a note of praise. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He starts out there because he's rejoicing. Then he pauses to tell us a little about his experience and comes back then to the confession in verse 5. But he starts out by dealing with the whole matter of the covering of his sin. And in that he rejoiced. That his sin was covered. You remember what the Lord said to David when he sent Nathan, and David was stricken with terror, and he believed God was going to kill him. And Nathan said, thou shalt not die, because the Lord has put away your sin. Do I speak to someone tonight and you've been away from the Lord? Backslidden, cold, careless, and you've been troubled, and the Spirit's been working with you as a backslider, drawing you, imploring you to return, and you felt the tugging at the strings of your heart, and your conscience has been disturbed. Oh, my dear friend, see David, because David teaches you there's a way back. David shows you there's forgiveness with the Lord. David shows you that there's restoration. David shows you that you can find afresh the joy of the covering of the blood and its cleansing. And an unsaved person, if you're not saved, well, this needs to be seen by you as well. Oh, I pray that the Holy Ghost has been troubling you, convicting you, causing you to feel the power of the Word and the power of a conscience that is disturbed and troubled. And do not hesitate, sinner. Come immediately. Come back. Come to the Lord. Seek Him with all your heart and find that deliverance that you need for your soul. Oh, Christians tonight, pray. Pray with all your soul for a mighty outpouring of the Spirit to bring this conviction over society, over the ungodly around us. You know, sometimes we as Christians, what we do in our response to the wickedness of men is we get angry. And we shouldn't. Because they're blind and they're deceived. And but for God's grace, as we often say, there go you. And therefore we need to cry to God to come. Remember what happened in Pentecost? The conviction was unbearable. Acts 2:37, it says this, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And the word pricked there means to stab thoroughly. Now there is a glorious scene where the Spirit has been poured out, the promise has been fulfilled, and He has come, and He falls on those Jews in Jerusalem, religious people, with all their entrenchment in their own interpretations of the law of Moses and all of the terrible hardness of their hearts and the rejection of Christ. But when the Spirit came, this is what the word means, they were stabbed thoroughly. The Holy Ghost stabbed their souls and the cry went up, men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, to see that again in our day and time. I said there, you may remember, I'm sure many of you do, the earlier years when that kind of conviction was so prevalent and sinners trembled and sinners were broken and sinners were brought to an end of themselves in a marvelous way because the Holy Spirit came and the conviction of the Spirit's ministry and evangelism was felt and experienced. And I am speaking to you tonight, I'm talking to you tonight, brethren and sisters, about what the church needs today. If we are going to deal with the Spirit's ministry among us, here is a major, major aspect of it. And then in closing tonight, just to go back to John 16, notice the concentration of the Spirit's ministry and evangelism. It says, when He has come, verse 8, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then the Lord goes on to explain a bit more what that means when He will come to reprove, to convince the world of sin. He says in verse 9, of sin because they believe not in Me. And specifically, the sin in view here is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief concerning Christ. Now, why is that sin singled out? There has to be a reason for that. And I want to suggest a reason to you why it's singled out. And it's this: the sin of rejecting Christ as the Redeemer and all that He has done to save men from their sins is a sin so long as it stands, so long as it dominates, so long as it continues to prevail in a man's soul, prevents that man's all sins, all the rest of his sins, ever being forgiven. Do you understand what I'm saying? The sin of unbelief toward Christ means that the sinner will not go to the Christ who can forgive all kinds of sins. And therefore, unbelief is a sin that needs to be dealt with first and foremost. And that's what the Lord's telling us here. When the Holy Spirit comes, He can deal with that unbelief that stands in the way of the forgiveness of all other sins, because it certainly does. Why are men today around us? Why are people in your families? Why are sinners who come into these meetings, maybe on a Sunday night, sitting here year after year after year? It's because of the sin of unbelief. It dominates them, it binds them, and therefore all their other sins cannot be forgiven until that sin is dealt with. And I pray tonight that God will come and He will get a hold of men's hearts concerning their unbelief and show to them the enormity of that sin and break the power of that sin and bring sinners right through where they penitently and they willingly and humbly cast themselves upon Jesus Christ and find mercy and find deliverance. You know, in revivals, this happened. In revivals and awakenings, the Holy Spirit focused on the criminality of unbelief with regard to Christ and the gospel, and He broke people. He broke them. He melted them. And the one they despised beforehand suddenly became precious to them. The one they had rejected maybe for years was then seen as He's described in Scripture, the pearl of great price. And they began to see the riches of His glory, His grace, His mercy, the unsearchable riches of the Lord, and they fled to Him. That's what I mean by the concentration of the Spirit's ministry. And evangelism, He concentrates on certain sins, on certain issues. The second one is righteousness. Verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, think about those words, because what is this righteousness? Well, I just want to say it right up front. I firmly believe it is the righteousness that Christ, by His perfect obedience to the law, provides for sinful men and women. That's how we are justified. That's what we need. That's what any man needs who's going to be in heaven. He needs a perfect righteousness. And as the work of the Holy Ghost to convince of that, that in Jesus Christ an obedience has been given that is perfect, both in His life and then in His death. In His life He fulfilled the precept of the law. In His death he suffered the penalty of the law. And bringing that together, there's a perfect righteousness for men. And notice what He says here, of righteousness because I go to my Father. Why would He put those words in? Well, He is going to His Father on the basis of finishing the work. He says that in these chapters. John 17, just over to the next chapter, verse 4, I have glorified Thee in the earth. I finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And so the Lord Jesus goes to the Father. Those words signify that He goes to the Father because redemption is complete. Because righteousness is now fulfilled. And the Holy Spirit comes and He convinces sinners
that there's a righteousness for them by which they can be justified freely from all things, declared righteous before God, stand accepted in His sight and in His presence. And brethren and sisters, is that not what we all needed? Is that not what every man needs? Is this not the great objective, for one thing, of gospel preaching, to explain to sinners it's not their own works of so-called righteousness that will save them. It is God's mercy in Christ. It is Christ's righteousness through the fulfillment of the law that saves them. And sinners need to be convinced of that. But thank God they are, because the Spirit focuses, concentrates on that issue. And the third thing is, he had mentioned judgment in verse 8, and now he says in verse 11 of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. There may be various ways in which we can understand that verse. But with regard to a sinner, what does a sinner need to know with respect to his enemy, the devil? And what he needs to know is that the devil, because of Christ's work at the cross, the devil has no grounds for an accusation against the sinner that will stand, as long as that sinner flees to Christ. And men and women, that is true. The devil is the accuser. But Jesus Christ came into the world to deal with Satan. Yes, sin, and deliver us from that sin. But he came to deal with the one who was the instigator of the fall. And you have it summed up in Hebrews 2, 14, 15. And Paul says there that just as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy. And the word destroy there doesn't mean annihilate. It means to render powerless. That he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so, my dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the great enemy. That's what Paul says in Hebrews 2. It's so clear. And he's rendered him powerless. I again say, doesn't mean he's annihilated. He's still around. He's still going about like a roaring lion. But when we trust in Christ, when we rest in the Savior, then the devil cannot bring an accusation against us that will stand. He will certainly bring many accusations. Just taking the child of God, he is the accuser of the brethren. But because of the completion of the Lord's work, because of the perfect and the glorious work of Christ and the atoning sacrifice and this perfect righteousness, to put it in the words of the hymn writer, that though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them all, thousands more, Jehovah findeth none. That's the gospel. And poor sinners tormented day and night with the fear of death, the fear of judgment, the memory of their sins. They need to hear that. They need to be shown this. You see, every false religion across the face of the earth is a religion of fear. That's how people are kept in bondage, by fear. Fear of death, fear of the unknown, fear of the gods, fear of their past sins catching up with them. This awful, tormenting fear and guilt that rends their souls asunder. But the message of the gospel is that the one who is the inspirer of that fear, who keeps sinners all their lifetime in bondage, is rendered powerless by the work of Christ's cross. And when the Holy Spirit comes,
He brings that sweet truth home. He delivers the soul from fear. I pray that tonight you will see what the Lord is teaching us here with regard to the wondrous ministry of the Holy Spirit in evangelism. When He is come, He will do all this. And may we see it happening. May we see the Spirit move. Thank you for your attention. And may God bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake.